Well, good morning, everyone. You probably have noticed already, but it is a new year, and some of you may have made a New Year's resolution. Anyone make a New Year's resolution this year? Everyone given up on that, hey? It's all done. No one does New Year's resolutions anymore. Well, a new year does mean a new start to certain things and new opportunities to grow, new opportunities to just seek out new answers, all that kind of stuff. And as we get started this morning, I wanted to invite Dave and Bethany Cool up because they're starting off a course coming up this week that gives an opportunity for some people to start a new journey maybe with Jesus and just getting to know a little bit more about him. So I wanted to ask them to come up and share a little bit about what they're going to be doing. Sorry about that. With the Alpha course, which is beginning with an introductory dinner this week. So come on up, you guys. So let us know a little bit, first of all, just about what Alpha is and some of the logistics of it, like when you're going to be hosting and all that kind of stuff.
Okay, well, it's going to happen on Thursday evening. There'll be a dinner at 6, and then a video to follow and some discussion after.
All right. And that's this Thursday, and for how many weeks are we doing
and
this?
And for 10 weeks after that, and then there's a weekend as well. We should be able to be done perhaps by Easter.
All right. And what is the focus of the Alpha course? Like, what is this about?
Well, it's a course about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I really appreciate particularly the way that Nikki Gumbel presents the Christian faith. He explains about Jesus, who he is, what he did, and what that means to us. He makes a really good explanation of the reliability of the Bible and how it helps us live the Christian life. He talks about prayer and forgiveness of sin. I think he makes a really good explanation of how we can have a successful Christian life.
Great. Now, why are you guys doing this? Why do you have a passion for Alpha? What is it that makes you get up and want to actually put this on?
Wow, a lot of tough questions. I thought I said it all already.
They only get tougher, Dave. Yeah.
Well, you know, I'm always glad to see things at work, and Alpha really works. It's easy. I mean, you know, we want to share our faith with people, and sometimes we just feel like we're stumbling over ourselves. This is a really easy thing you can do, and I know it works, so that's why we do it. And we can do it in our home. We have a nice place in our home that's set aside for doing that kind of thing. Did I answer that question?
You did, yeah, that's great. So now, just so you guys know, in the handout today, under the coming events, what's coming up this week, you'll see on Thursday, it's listed that there's an introductory Alpha dinner at the Cool's Place. If you'd like more information, the phone number is listed there as well, so you can get in touch with Dave and Bethany and let them know you'd like to come and maybe bring a guest just to join in with the Alpha course and see what it's about for you. And so thanks you guys very much for hosting this and doing this. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. My father-in-law, just so you guys know, came to Alpha, not here, but down in Coquitlam, a couple years ago, just a little bit before he turned 60, and he actually came to faith in Jesus through that course. And now he's just been living an incredible journey with Jesus from then, doing some neat things, and it's been great to see that transformation take place. So if it's a place that you're in right now where you're kind of, maybe it's a new start for you this year, and you thought, you know what, I haven't been to church in a while, maybe I should show up at church, and you're really not sure what the whole Jesus thing is about, totally encourage you to do this. Like Dave said, it is just a great introduction to the Christian faith and who Jesus is. And it's a great way just to get started and understand that a little better. And it's a no strings attached, no obligation kind of thing. If you go and you look at it and go, you know what, this is who Jesus is, not for me, okay, fair enough. But if you go and you discover something that's of value to you, I think it's a great thing to experience. So just want to encourage you that as we start off a new year. Now, on the theme of New Year's resolutions, which no one apparently does anymore, but we're told everywhere that we're supposed to do, it seems. There's all sorts of different ways you can do New Year's resolutions. Let's ask him a more easier question. What are the typical New Year's resolutions you hear about? What are the New Year's resolutions that it seems like everyone either does, although no one does anymore, or has made over the years? What are some of the typical ones you hear about?
Just
lose weight. I heard it from a whole bunch of different places. That's awesome. Okay. Anyone else?
Exercise more.
Exercise more. Yeah. Anyone else? What? Budget better, better home finances. Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? Those are probably the top three, I would say. Quit. So kind of list all the different vices we have and put quit in front of every one of them, and that's sort of our list of resolutions. Okay, that's good. Now, here's a question for you. As you think about New Year's resolutions that people like to make, what is the underlying value that tells you you should make that kind of resolution? What is it that compels us to believe that we need to lose weight? Other than the fact that your pants might be getting a little tight. But what's that? Health? Health can be an underlying value? Okay. Anything else? Sorry? Arrogance? A little bit of pride? All right. You want to look good. Who do you want to look like? Yourself, but smaller. That's awesome. Yeah, I was giving some thought to this whole idea of resolutions this week. Someone was talking to me about, you know, whether I was doing any New Year's resolutions, and I don't really do resolutions. Last night, actually, someone said the only resolution they make is not to make any more resolutions. But it's a funny thing about why it is we actually make resolutions, why it is we think we need to change certain things. And as I was thinking about why it is that I've made some of the resolutions I have over the years, it has very little to do, actually, with positive ideas and positive values, and more to do with just feeling pressure from outside of different things, right? We see pictures of how life should be, right? We see it portrayed to us in the media. We see it maybe in other families around us, other people in our life, part of our family, maybe an ideal that our parents have set for us about this is what your life should look like. And so then when we see a discontinuity between those things, we see what reality is, and we see what the picture was supposed to look like, we go, oh, I should change something to make it like that. But the question is, where does that picture come from? Is that picture a picture that God has given to us, or is it a picture that just has been given to us by the culture around us, by family in our life? Who is making that picture for us that we think we need to strive towards? Who tells us that we should be doing these things? Now, the reason I bring this up is because in the fall we had a bit of a talk about what we should be doing in this time period while we wait for the return of Jesus. Because Jesus came, as we celebrated at Christmas 2,000 years ago, came as this little humble king in a manger, and he opened this door into a relationship with God for us through his life and death on the cross and his resurrection, and he offered us a way into that life with him. And then Jesus went away and said, I'm coming back again one day. To set all things right, to bring justice over all the earth and make all things the way that God has designed and intended for them to be. But what do we do in the midst of this time between when Jesus left and when he's coming back? How do we live? And we sort of asked that question in the fall, and we talked a little bit about how it is we are to wait. And I've said that in the new year, we're going to talk about some of the specific what things we should be doing while we wait. And so that's what we're going to be doing over these next couple months, January and February. We're going to be looking into some of the what it is that we should be doing while we wait for the return of Jesus. And that'll be the focus point for us as we look into the Sermon on the Mount, actually, is what we're going to be looking at as we go through this study. Matthew 5 to 7 is this great text. If you've never heard of the Sermon on the Mount, that's where it's found. It's the first gospel account of Jesus' life, Matthew. And he writes this incredible, or Jesus gives this incredible sermon. There's incredible words that people have quoted for many, many years that are all contained within this Sermon on the Mount that he gives. And that's going to be the focus of our study for the next couple months as we consider how it is and what it is that we should be doing while we wait for the return of Jesus. And basically what it all revolves around is this idea of what does it mean to live a kingdom life? Now you may be saying, okay, what is a kingdom life? Well, a kingdom life, I think, is a life that's defined by what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, that may not be helping you so much so far. So let me read this out to you. This is, as I was doing a little bit of study on this week, I came across this blog entry that someone had written. Her name is Jen Ranieri. This is what she wrote about the kingdom of God. And this is from her blog called Wrecked for the Ordinary. I was asked recently to define the kingdom of God. I don't know if anything qualifies me to come up with a sound definition, but as a lover and follower of Jesus Christ, I'm beginning to see the beauty and the reality of those three words. I continually grow deeper into an understanding, experience, and faith of what this kingdom is. I believe though his kingdom is the same for all his children, it is also different for each one. The kingdom is an unleashing of the gifts of the Spirit, a place to discover truths, a place where the Lord hands over one key at a time from a ring of unending keys to doors that will open when I knock. But maybe the richest beauty of the kingdom is that my natural eye cannot see the windows and doors the Lord is opening until his time is right. I used to strive to surrender. Now I live in surrender. Now her blog post goes on to kind of recount how she's experiencing the kingdom of God in her life right now. This was written back in 2009. And it's an incredible statement of just the beauty that she's seeing all around her and the world around her. The way that God's opening up her eyes to see the beauty of his creation. But it's an invitation, in a sense. Kingdom life, living in the kingdom of God, is an invitation to live in the way that God has set forth for us to live. Through the grace of Christ. To be able to live out the kind of life that God has given for us to live. So when we use the word kingdom life, that's what we're talking about. Living life, being known by and knowing God who created us. Being filled with the Spirit, which changes our lives, taking us away from our sinful inclinations and towards inclinations to righteousness, okay? And being a blessing to the world around us. So as we study the Sermon on the Mount, it really focuses a lot on what it means to live a kingdom life, all right? Now we're going to walk through our discussion today sort of in three different phases. And I got to tell you that as I was doing the study this week, it kind of messed me up a little bit. This happens every now and again. I come to a particular series or a particular message with an idea of how things are going to go based on, you know, the previous study I'd done and whatnot. And then as I get into the week and continue my study on it, God throws me a curveball and says, yeah, you got to shift gears. And that happened on Monday, which is my first study day of the week. And it totally messed up the rest of my week, which is okay. When God messes up my week, it's an all right thing. Although it stresses me out a little bit in the moment. But the way we're going to approach today's message, and probably the messages to come in this series, is to look at a couple different parts of the Sermon on the Mount each week. And we're going to be looking each week at one of the Beatitudes. If you're not familiar with the Beatitudes, what they are, it's at the beginning of Matthew 5. Jesus makes a whole number of statements about blessed are the blank, for they will be blank, right? It's just this list of different blesseds that he says. These are called the Beatitudes. So each week we're going to look at one of the Beatitudes, and then we're also going to connect it with a thought from further on in Jesus' sermon. But we have to do a little bit of work on that today. So we're going to start with one of the Beatitudes today, okay? And this is a lesson about what the nature of the kingdom is. That's where we're starting. And then we're going to move from there to a lesson that we can learn from the people who are discussed in the Beatitude, okay? About what it means to live the kingdom life. And the third thing we're going to talk about today and each of the weeks is a spiritual practice that we can use to help us grow into that kind of life. You with me? So we're going to start with a statement about the nature of God's kingdom, move to what life looks like in the kingdom, and then a spiritual practice to help us grow into that kind of life, okay? So that's what we'll be looking at today and each week as we go through this message series. If you want to follow along in your Bible today, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be covering a few verses from there and also from Matthew chapter 6. But just before we open up God's word, let's just take a moment and pray and ask for him to speak his word to us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us about the kind of life you've created us for and open up to us in the grace and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we open up your word today, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see, open up our ears to hear, open up our minds to understand, and our hearts to respond to the word that it is that you want to speak today. Lord, I just pray that it would be your words heard here today and not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin by reading the first little bit of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we're going to read the first three verses, which gets us to the first beatitude, and then we'll carry on from there. All right, Matthew chapter 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All right, now we're gonna dive in right away to this first beatitude that Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And like I said, this is the first of several beatitudes that Jesus says about different people groups. Blessed are those who mourn, he talks about later. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. All these different blessed statements that Jesus makes. And when you look over scholarship on this over the years and different theologians who have talked about these statements of these beatitudes, there's been a lot of different takes on them, a lot of different understandings of what they mean. And for many years, a lot of people have understood the various blessed statements as things that we are to aspire to. Things that we are supposed to try and create within ourselves. So if the poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, well then clearly the way to attain the kingdom of heaven is to become poor in spirit. Okay? And so we've created different ways to become poor in spirit. Now, in recent years, there's been some scholarship that's looked at this a little bit differently and really taking it, I think, more in context. If you pull all these statements out and just kind of stick them on a wall and make them like a big slogan, then that is something to aspire to. If we look at it in the context of the passage, you may have a little bit different take. Now, one such scholar by the name of Dallas Willard wrote a great book, actually, on the Sermon on the Mount. It's entitled The Divine Conspiracy. It's a little thick because the Sermon on the Mount is 3 chapters of Scripture of all of Jesus' teaching. That's just kind of really pretty heavy-duty stuff, so it's understandable the book would be a bit thick. Great book, though, and in that book, this is how he paraphrases this first beatitude, and it kind of leads us to a little different understanding of what this is about that Jesus is trying to do with this statement. Here's how Dallas Willard paraphrases Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the spiritual zeros, the spiritually bankrupt, deprived and deficient, the spiritual beggars, those without a wisp of religion, when the kingdom of the heavens comes upon them. Do you hear a difference? Do you hear a difference of perspective of who he's talking to and what the purpose is? Now, the question might be, why this kind of perspective of the Beatitude? Because Dallas Willard's take on this is not so much about, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, so try and become poor in spirit. It's saying, blessed are those who are already there. It's not something you become. It's something that maybe you have been or you are right now. The bankrupt, the deficient, the spiritual zeros. And it seems a little bit wrong when you say, blessed are those people. Why are they blessed? Why? What makes them blessed? Well, blessed are they because the kingdom of the heavens also comes to them. There's no deserving, there's no reason it should be given to them, and yet blessed are they when the kingdom of the heavens comes upon them. Now, you may say, okay, Dave, well, how can you say that that's probably what this means? Let's look at it in context, okay? I love context. Context is really important when you're reading the Word of God. It's important to see why it is that Jesus said what he did and when he said it and to whom he said it. So let's back up just a little bit to get the context of this. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, just before he starts this teaching, Matthew 4, 23 to 25, because the question is, who was in the crowd that he was speaking to when he sat down on the mountainside to teach them? Who was in the crowd? Who was he speaking to? Here's what it says. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Who was in the crowd? It was the demon-possessed. It was the paralyzed. It was the broken. It was the lost. It was all those who were so desperate because of their need, they were clamoring to follow Jesus, just hoping that he would touch them. That's who's in the crowd. So when Jesus sees this crowd of people longing for some sort of touch of healing or some other thing to happen in their life, coming up and crowding into him, he goes up on the mountainside and he sits down and he begins to teach them. And says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you got to know, when Jesus was saying this, this wasn't an abstract thought, okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit. This kind of, you know, I don't know, subconscious state of being poor in spirit. He could look out in the crowd and say, hey, Pete, I'm talking to you. You know? And Johnny over there, yeah, this is you, man. You're the poor in spirit. But you are blessed because yours is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kind of people Jesus was talking to when he sat down on the mountainside to teach. And I think the point of that then is not so much that you should try and become poor in spirit, but you have to know that even if you are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is available to you. Even in that place of spiritual destitution, even in that place of maybe not knowing anything about religion, Maybe you've never done a religious practice in your life, or certainly never ever got it right. Maybe you've never taken time to pray. You've never picked up a Bible. You've never gone to church. Even still, the kingdom of God is available to you. It doesn't matter your spiritual condition. It doesn't matter how broken, how messed up, how fallen away, how much you've screwed up your life. It really doesn't matter, because the kingdom is available to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is available to them as well. Now, one question I think is an interesting one to ask, and I want you to try and get a picture of this in your mind. Who are the spiritually poor today? You don't have to answer out loud, but I really want you to get that in your head. As you look around your life, as you've interacted with people, as you meet people on the street, as you meet people in your family or your neighbors or people that just come in contact with, who are the spiritually poor? Who are those who are the spiritual zeros, those who are deficient and bankrupt in terms of their spirituality, those who have no wisp of religion whatsoever in their life? And now I want you to hear the words of Jesus, that the kingdom of heaven is available to them. Jesus came to make the kingdom of heaven available to them so that they too could live the kingdom life. It is for anyone. See, I think this was a really important teaching for the people who came to Jesus that day. And it's an important teaching for us too. Because when you look at the crowds who came, there would have been some mixed in with them who were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But to a large extent, these were the everyday people. This was all the average Joes. This was all the people with their regular baggage, with all their junk going on, with the coworker at work who's driving them nuts, with the aunt who's nuts and always off in her drunken binges and stuff like that. This is those people, okay? This is everyday people coming to Jesus. This is not the religious elite. This is not the people who had the entire Old Testament law memorized so that they could live it out every day of their life by every detail. This is the spiritually poor. And they came to Jesus, and he comes to them and says, "Blessed are you, because the kingdom of heaven is for you as well." And that's our statement about the nature of the kingdom today. And we're going to be revisiting this every week for a while, so get used to it. That the kingdom of God is available to anyone. That the living out of a kingdom life, a life characterized by the things of God, is available to anyone. Anybody can have that. And the reason that anybody can have that is precisely because of the person who's telling them about it. Because Jesus has come to make it available to us. He came to do it. All right. Now, that's the first piece. The nature of the kingdom is that it is available to anyone. Anyone can enter into the kingdom life because Jesus has made it available. Okay? First phase. Second thing is, because being poor in spirit isn't necessarily something to aspire to or try and attain in our life, I don't want you to get the idea that we're trying to say now, how do you become poor in spirit? Because that's not what we're going to do today. But what I do want us to look at is, what's a lesson we can learn from that? Yes, the kingdom's available to anyone. But I think there's an important lesson that we can take from this, and we see it later on in Jesus' teaching. A lesson from the life of the poor in spirit. Because, you know, when you look at the poor in spirit, they really have nothing that they could say, "Wow, look at me, how great I am," right? There's nothing about them that they can say, "Look at me, I earned the kingdom of God." They're spiritually poor. They're broke. They're bankrupt. There's nothing. They can't pay anything to say, "Listen, I'm amazing spiritually." They can't do it. So the important lesson, I think, that comes from the spiritually poor is that a kingdom life is characterized by humility. It's not about how great I am. It's about how great God is, right? A life characterized by humility. Now, you can see this later on in Jesus' teaching. Matthew chapter 6, if you want to flip over to that page. We're going to read a bit of Matthew 6, 1 to 8 and 16 to 18, just to see how Jesus unpacks this a little bit. And he does it in some very specific ways, talking about what it means to live with some humility. Here's what he says. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that when your giving may be in secret. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You notice that Jesus says a lot about doing stuff in secret. Don't even tell yourself what you're giving away when you're helping the needy. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, or vice versa. I can't remember which way he says it. Make sure you don't even really realize what you're giving away, almost, right? Do it in secret so that only the Father sees it. Don't do it going out and trumpeting your good works to everyone. Don't do it making a big show so that everybody knows how great you are. Particularly when it comes to acts of maybe what Jesus would call true religion, taking care of the widow and the orphan, giving to the needy. When it comes to times of prayer, don't go out and make a big show of it saying, look at me, look how spiritual I am. When you go to fast, don't show up in all sorts of assembly, like wherever you go. Like, don't show up at church on Sunday, like looking all ragged and down and go, oh man, I've been fasting like since this morning. It's killing me. Do your hair, dress as you normally would, so that nobody in church will see that you're fasting. Don't let it be known. Only let it be known to your Father who is unseen. And he will reward you. See, I think Jesus is really working here to combat the whole pride that comes up in us. And we can become prideful about lots of things. We can become prideful about our spirituality, for one. Become prideful about, you know, our regular attendance score at church. Become prideful about how much we read the Bible or how many hours we spend in prayer or how many people we've helped with our resources or whatever. And if our goal is to do those things and share them before others, Jesus says, well, the admiration you get, that's all the reward you're going to receive. There'll be nothing from your Father in heaven. But if you do it in humility, letting only your Father see it, he will reward you. Now, that's a little bit counterculture when you think about it. Because, you know, we live in an age these days of a great emphasis on social responsibility, right? And this is actually, I think, a really good thing. A lot of businesses are trying to be much more socially conscious about, you know, how they use their resources, what kind of companies they're buying from. And, you know, people want to know exactly what businesses are doing these days in order to help the community. It's not enough now to get a good value or good service from a company, but a lot of times people will look at companies and go, okay, but how are you putting money back into the community to help support community programs and help support people in our community? And if they don't see it, they won't necessarily shop there, right? The one downside of that, I think, in seeing this, is that it becomes a thing where companies are now using that as a part of their advertising, right? Look at how we're helping people. Now, I'm not going to judge the companies for what they're doing, because I think it's great if they're growing in social responsibility. I think that's an amazing thing. But as followers of Jesus, the whole point is to do this not to be seen, but to do it to play to the audience of one, who is our Father in heaven. And I think this is a huge part of how Jesus is saying, live with humility. Don't do these things to be seen. Don't do them so that people will look at you and go, wow, you're amazing. How blessed you are because of how good you are. We are blessed from our Father when we live with humility and when we do things to be seen by him alone. So if that's the kind of heart, if that's the kind of life that that God's calling us to live as a kingdom life, if it's a life that's supposed to be marked by humility, if that's what it's supposed to look like when we live the kingdom life, how do we get there? How do we grow in humility? And I don't want to ask you how you're doing with that today, because it kind of seems a little counterproductive. How many of you are really humble? All right. But what I wanted to share with you, and this is the third piece that we're going to talk about today, is some ideas for spiritual practices, or spiritual disciplines, if you like, to help us grow in humility, to help us grow in shifting the focus from us being the middle to others being the middle, right? To God being what we're about instead of us being what we're about, to really change our focus in our life. What are some spiritual practices we can do to get there? Now, before we talk about those, though, we have to note two different things, which are very important. The first is this. Living a kingdom life that's marked by humility begins only through entering a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who opened up the kingdom to us. He is the one who came to this earth, walked the earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, in order to create a new and living way for us to come into the presence of the Father in relationship with him. Without him, we do not live a kingdom life. Okay? So if we're going to just talk about, well, I can do a whole bunch of good things and become humble, without Jesus, that's not a kingdom life. It may be a very admirable life. It may be very cool that you're living with that much humility. It's still not a kingdom life. A kingdom life only happens when we enter it into it through Christ and are living with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That is what is a marker of the kingdom life. So just that's the starting point, is always in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? We got that one down? Point number two that we have to get before we talk about practices. Spiritual practices are never an end in themselves. Spiritual disciplines are not an end in themselves. The point is not to read the Bible every day for a year so you can read through the whole Bible. Okay? That's great if you do it. The point is to see the Word of God get into your life and change your life. To change the way you think, to change your values, to change your actions. That's the point of entering into God's Word. If you only read God's Word so you can check it off on a checklist and go, I read it! Zippity-doo-da, way to go. That's about all you're going to get for it. That satisfaction saying you read it. It's not the point. Spiritual disciplines are never an end in themselves. They're always a means to an end, to grow into the life that God has given us. Okay? That's why we do disciplines. That's why we do spiritual practices. It's kind of like training. You don't go, you know, running around the block and saying, I won the race. You train to get ready for the race, right? It helps us get into something else. Okay, you with me so far? Okay, now we can talk about practices themselves. And for this, I'm just going to tell you that I've ripped this stuff off from a great book called The Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, okay? I've mentioned this book a number of years ago because it really is a great book that talks about a number of different spiritual practices. And it connects them with different kinds of attitudes or things that we would want to see grow in us. And so I really love the way she lays it out because the author, if you look up in the table of contents, it actually has different kinds of things that you might want to grow in. So if you want to grow in, for example, care of the earth or compassion or control of your tongue or justice or stewardship, you just go to that appropriate page and there's different spiritual practices listed to help you grow in those things. Okay, so it kind of gives you the end goal attitude or thing you want to grow in, and then it links those with spiritual practices you can do in order to kind of move towards that. So when you want to look up humility in here, and that's what I did this week, you flip to page 190, and it kind of lays out sort of what your desire is, the definition of it, some scriptures about it, what the practice would include, and some God-given fruit from it. And then she also includes some reflection questions and actual spiritual exercises to do about it. Now, I would totally recommend getting this book, but in lieu of that, I'm also going to be telling you some of the stuff that she's written in here as we talk about these spiritual practices. So the spiritual practices that she shares about humility, and she actually does a couple more. I'm just taking three of them for you today. And these may be things, I don't know if you want to write them down this morning or if there's something that stands out to you that I could do that, I could try that to help you grow in some humility or continue to grow in humility, that would be great. But here's some different ideas that you can use. And I'm going to read what she wrote. I paraphrased it for the screen just so you know it's a little bit different. So the first spiritual exercise, as she calls them, or spiritual practice, spiritual discipline, is to write a resume. But write a resume of your character, not of your expertise. Okay? And then ask the question, what does this reveal about who you are becoming? What kind of trajectory are you on in your life in terms of your character? Are you on the path to humility? And as you look at this and reflect on it, begin to pray for the character that you long to have, that God longs to have in you. Begin to actually pray that that would become a part of who you are. So that's the first one, to write a resume, do some reflection on it, but a resume of character, not expertise. To me, this one is kind of one that messes with your head a little bit, because normally a resume is all about inflating a little bit who we are, right? I mean, let's be honest, okay? If you write a resume, you just, I mean, you like to dress up as well as you can any experience you've ever had in your life, right? So if you've ever, you know, maybe worked in the service industry, maybe you got fired after a week, but you worked in the service industry, you're so you put down, yeah, I worked in the service industry. I have experience working with people. But to do this on character, it would be an interesting exercise to do. So that's the first one. That's a spiritual exercise you could do. Another one is, if you're quick to draw attention to your good works, begin to do some things anonymously. Do some good works in secret. This is the kind of stuff Jesus was talking about. If you're doing good deeds, do it so as not to be noticed. Not to be noticed. So do random acts of kindness that you do completely in secret. Make a point of doing it so that you will remain in secret. Make sure nobody knows what's going on, all right? And go do it. So if you want to, you know, shovel your neighbor's driveway because they can't do it themselves, wait till they leave the house and then quickly run over and shovel it and get back to your house before they knew you were there, right? And don't leave footprints in the snow between your house and theirs. Find ways to, I got to tell you, this is fun, okay? We were talking in our group last night and someone was sharing that this is actually really fun to do. To actually intentionally do this so that nobody will know. Because you don't even know what the impact of it was for the other person, right? And they're wondering, who was it that did this for me? It's just a cool thing. But that's a way just to grow in humility, is we don't try to receive praise and admiration for it. We just do it for the sake of helping someone else. And then maybe ask yourself as you do this, what does it mean to you to have only God know that you did this? What does that mean to you that only your Father in heaven knows that you did this? All right, one more to do. And like I'm saying, you don't need to do all these things. Just if you can even find one thing that you can do, that would be awesome. Fifth thing, this is fifth in the list, third up here. Assess your own image management quotient. I love that phrase, your image management quotient. Here we go. So spend a week intentionally listening to how you speak about yourself to others. That might be a little uncomfortable. And then journal whenever you spin the truth to put yourself in a better light. Here's an example. Can you hear yourself saying, I never watched TV, but yesterday I saw. Yeah. Why is it important to you to be known as someone who doesn't watch TV? Or when introduced to others, note what you say about yourself and what you want to come out about you. How do you introduce yourself to others? What do you tell them about yourself? How do you manage your image when you're projecting it to other people? Maybe journal how you respond to another person's praise or blame. What would it mean to speak more simply and truthfully about yourself? Ask God to root you in his love and set you free to simply be who you are, not who you're trying to project to people. So just a few ideas of something you could do to grow in humility. Write a resume of character, doing good works anonymously, or just thinking about how it is you're projecting yourself to others when you talk about yourself or the kinds of things you say to other people. And I would encourage you just to maybe choose one of those things and try it out this week. See what God will do as you start to ask him to help you grow in humility some more. There's some other great resources you can find on the web. This week I stumbled across a blog written by Mark Driscoll talking about just finding ways to serve like Jesus served when he came to wash his disciples' feet. There's lots of things out there. And it would just be my encouragement to find the things that will work for you and enter into some spiritual practices to grow in this part of your life. Now, along that line, I want to give just a few moments before the worship team comes up for you to have a little bit of time to reflect. And so we're just going to do this in quiet. I'm going to read these questions out to you first and then just give you a minute or so just maybe to reflect on one of them or a couple of them. And just to think about what humility is in your life and how maybe it's growing in your life. And then just before the team comes, I'll read a little section as well, and then we'll finish with a closing song. So here's some questions just for me, you maybe to quietly think about in these few moments, and maybe you want to continue to reflect on this question even as we're singing the last song. First question, who in your life tells you the truth without praise or blame? Who can actually speak that into your life to tell you the honest truth about who you are? What's it like for you to have that person there in your life? Does humility appeal to you or not? What do you admire about humble people? How do you recognize true humility? This last one's a pretty personal question. Do you tend to believe that you have earned everything you have? Is it all because of you? Do you act like your achievements are simply a tribute to raw talent? And I would add, or do you give the glory to God for putting those things in your life? Well, as we choose to walk the path of humility, if that is indeed our choice, if we choose to enter into that kind of kingdom life that's marked by humility, I just want to share this encouragement with you. And it's an encouragement that was written by St. Augustine many, many, many years ago, just to keep on the path of humility. This is what he says. Let us then follow Christ's paths, which he has revealed to us, above all the path of humility, which he himself became for us. He showed us that path by his precepts, and he himself followed it by his suffering on our behalf. In order to die for us, because as God he could not die, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The immortal one took on mortality that he might die for us, and by dying put to death our death. This is what the Lord did. This is the gift he granted to us. The mighty one was brought low, the lowly one was slain, and after he was slain, he rose again and was exalted. For he did not intend to leave us dead in hell, but to exalt in himself at the resurrection of the dead those whom he had already exalted and make just by faith and praise they gave him. Yes, he gave us the path of humility. If we keep to it, we shall confess our belief in the Lord and have good reason to sing, "We shall praise you, God. We shall praise you and call upon your name." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to show us the path of humility. Even though he was in very nature God, he didn't cling to that, but instead took on the form of a servant, being clothed in flesh, to die for those who had rebelled against you. As we consider the example of Christ, may we follow him and live a kingdom life marked by humility. May we grow in it day by day. May it become more about others and about you and less about us. May we not clamor for attention or admiration, but serve others just to be blessed and known by you. Thank you so much for the example you've given us in Christ. Thank you for your love for us. I pray in his name. Amen.